And so if you want to be joined with the Lord and you want to be joined with Jews, then you're going to be joined with the Torah, and you're going to learn those same commandments that we have, and you're going to cease from the idols of the nations, you're going to cease from transgressing, and you're going to cease from those things that are detestable. And by the way, that's exactly the same instruction that James gave in the letter to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15, when he said there are three essentials to the faith. And he said, one, don't have anything to do with idols. Two, cease from the detestable, that is, eating blood and things strangled. And cease from perversions and obey the Lord. It turns out that what James wrote in the letter to the Gentiles is the same thing that Ezekiel's talking about that says what they'll do. And by the way, James said that to the letter of the Gentiles when Paul went out to minister. Why? What was the prophecy that he specifically was referring to for the ministry of Paul? Because he quotes from Amos, and he says, we know this is supposed to be happening with the Gentiles, for we are looking for when God will restore the tabernacle of David. The restoring of the tabernacle of David is gathering all of Israel again. This is Acts 15. Again, have you heard me define the church yet? Every prophecy, every word I've been sharing with you is a great plan of God about the remnant of Israel. Well, just for the sake of discussion, where do the Gentiles fit into this? I mean, how do we get them in there? Well, hold your finger here, Ezekiel. I want to come back to this to conclude, but just for the sake of discussion, move to Romans 15. In Romans 15 is when Paul talks about the Gentiles. In Romans 15, when he gets toward the end of the chapter, beginning there at about verse 9, he quotes three different places in the Tanakh, and he's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Gentiles now. For example, he says in verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to Thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to Thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again from Isaiah, he says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, and to him shall the Gentiles hope. The Gentiles have not been excluded. What this is saying is that the Gentiles are to be joined with Israel. That in the course of saving Israel, the Gentiles get saved. But in no wise did it say the Gentiles get saved separate from Israel. The Gentiles get saved with Israel. You know, Moses asked the question, he said, Israel, why did the Lord choose you? You know, and that's a good question for us of us Jews and from Israel to ask that question. You know, why did God save us? Why did God choose us? Well, we're the most handsome people in the world. Oh, you don't believe that? We're the smartest people in the world. Don't believe that either. We're the richest people in the world. Don't believe that. Yeah, don't believe that. Moses said the reason why God chose us is because we're the least. We're the most despicable. We're the most stubborn, stiff-necked. We'll kill every prophet sent to us by God. We'll even kill our own Messiah and King. And therefore, when God does save us, there's no Gentile here who can stand up and say the mercy of God doesn't extend to you. All we're doing is demonstrating the mercy of God to you. It is God who gets all the credit for the salvation. We have done nothing to deserve it. In fact, we've done everything in our power to be opposite of it, to be in spite of it. We have dishonored the Lord in the nations and brought shame to His name. Even though we were being punished, we still brought shame to His name. And yet when you see God save us, then you know God has the power and the will to save you. But the great plan is to save Israel first. To gather Israel so that you might be gathered. The Gentiles might be gathered too. Now, having said that, answered that, let's go back and talk about Israel specifically in Ezekiel 37, because this prophecy goes on to say some very fascinating things. This is a wonderful plan, Monty. We're going to join them together. We're all going to walk in accordance with your ordinances. We're going to observe all of them. We're going to return to the Lord. Praise God. Isn't this wonderful? Yeah, but when? When does this happen? When in the world does this happen? I've already given you the clues before. Hosea said it would be something associated with the Valley of Jezreel. He said, in the time when you are in that place where you're called not my people, and then you will be called the sons of the living God. If you look at Hosea there very quickly, Hosea 1, and the very next verse, it says this, verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And we know that great is the day of Jezreel. Has to do with that big valley where Armageddon is at. And that great day is the day when we'll all get saved. All of those from Judah and from Israel will be saved that same day, right along with everybody else that's planning on being saved. And if you go over here to Jeremiah 30 again, and I mentioned it to you before, remember, when is Judah and Israel, when are they done together? In a time called Jacob's trouble. When is Jacob's trouble? End of the age stuff. You know, great tribulation stuff. You know, that stuff that happens at the end just before the Lord comes back. Says that's when it happens. That's when it takes place. Let's see exactly what Ezekiel says. Does he agree with that? In fact, if we go from Ezekiel 37, we go right into chapter 38, and what's that about? About a certain war and a battle that's supposed to take place in the land of Israel with a certain enemy associated called Gog and Magog. Where have you heard that before? Ooh, Gog, Magog, that has to do with future Armageddon stuff. Remember? But look at this passage that concludes that battle in Ezekiel 39. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile amongst the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Another thing the church has told you is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit is what fell on them way back there in Acts chapter 2. Brethren, I have news for you. That thing that happened back there in Acts chapter 2 was the warm-up session. That wasn't the fulfillment of the prophecy of this, nor was it the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2:28, where he says, and it will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and all your sons and daughters will prophesy. That's the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that hasn't happened yet. By the way, have you ever asked yourself the question there in Joel 2:28, and it will come about after what? You know, it says, Joel 2:28, it will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. It will come about after what? Well, if you go back to Joel 2 and you read the verses that just preceded, it's the same thing Ezekiel's talking about. It's talking about a northern army that attacked Israel, and God vindicated them, destroyed that northern army, delivered Israel mightily, and then he declares the name of Israel will never be put to shame again. What's that mean? The exile's over. The exile of Israel amongst the nations is over. We're going home. Final redemption of all of Israel. Then he says, then it will come about after this. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. We haven't seen that yet. But oh, by the way, that's supposed to happen before the Lord comes back. We're supposed to see a whole bunch of things happen to Israel. Israel meaning the house of Judah, Jews. Israel meaning the house of Israel that's up front amongst the nations. They don't even know who they are. They're supposed to emerge and come forth. We're supposed to be gathered together. We're supposed to see the Messiah through the work of the Holy Spirit gather up all of us from the nations. It's supposed to be a greater exile, like Jeremiah said. The days are coming when you say the word exile or exes, you will no longer be referring to ancient Egypt. You will be referring to when God gathered up all of you from all of the nations, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. See, it turns out that whole thing about Moses and the Exodus, that was a warm-up. That was a lesson to be learned. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 10. Now those things that happen in the wilderness are for our admonition and instruction, upon whom will fall at the end of the ages. There's a group of people at the end of the ages that is to be released from the exile. It's to be a greater exodus. And we use the word exodus, we won't be talking about Moses and the Ten Commandments. We're going to be talking about something bigger, a lot bigger. And instead of just hearing the voice of God come from a mountain, the whole Spirit of God will be poured out upon all peoples. That's what sets the stage for the coming of the Antichrist and everybody being opposed to Israel. It's when God shows himself mighty on behalf of all of us. So what's the prophecy say about the church at that point? You know, the church, the one we know about at the moment. Well, that's Revelation 18:4. That's the one that says to his people, the remnant, come up out of her, my people, so you do not receive of her plagues. Because she is a woman who has set herself on a seat, proclaimed that I will never be a widow, I will never have the loss of children, I am the Queen of Heaven. Which is a quote from Isaiah 47, which is the liturgy of the church today. Boy, talk about a weird turnaround. You know, when I first started off my life, and I was a young man, and I first came to know the Messiah, and I had my maternal grandmother who went to the Church of Christ, bless her soul, well, the world was pretty simple for me. There was Jews, and there was the church. And the Jews were the bad guys who didn't believe, and God had cut them off. And thank goodness, you know, God had raised up the glorious church. I remember as a young man, at the age of 12, shortly after I came to know the Lord, how I actually came to know the Lord as I saw the movie The Ten Commandments. Scared the living daylights out of me. See, I was a firstborn son, and I knew I was Hebrew. And that story is about the Hebrews and about how the firstborn sons, they got in trouble. Because it was this holy God that came down. And I was like, man, I went back that night after I saw that story, and I went, God, I don't know what your name is and so forth, but save me. Deliver me, Lord. Well, the Lord, I believe, answered that prayer when I was 12 years old. A little bit later on, I began to grow in my faith, and I learned more. But it was shortly after that first prayer of God save me, I remember this. I remember praying to God, and I said, you know, God, what if we got it all wrong? What if everything is backwards? I mean, how would we know if we had it all wrong? I mean, how in the world? I mean, if we had it all wrong, how would we ever know we had it all wrong? We're totally deceived. It's kind of an interesting prayer because it's fascinating that I'm here now sharing with you and I have this understanding because I can remember that prayer because I asked God and I said, well, God, you know what? If that's true, you know what you'd have to do? By your Spirit, you would have to deliver us. It would come upon you. You would have to save us because we wouldn't have the wherewithal to save ourselves. That's kind of a fascinating, pretty deep theological thought for a 12-year-old, don't you think? You know what? As I look back on it, I realize now it was not me. I believe the Holy Spirit was speaking that to me in prayer, preparing me. Because that's exactly what I'm coming and talking to you about. Isn't that fascinating? It turns out that all these prophecies and scriptures, they're not really about the church, they're really about Israel. Now, they've all been hijacked. They've all been turned around. And I'm not disputing you. For the last 1,700 years, the established religious system is something different from what I've just told you. They would take these verses and make it into another system for you. But I'll tell you what, we're getting ready to find out the truth in this generation. And don't be shocked, brethren, if it turns out that what the Scripture is saying is true and what men have been saying didn't turn out to be right. Because the evidence is already in front of us. The evidence is already in this generation. We got a bunch of Jews that are starting to believe in the Messiah. And they are proclaiming they're the remnant of Israel. And they're looking for their remnant of Israel brethren. And they're looking and watching a whole bunch of people coming to them and joining with them to learn about Torah and get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And get ready and see the events that are taking place in modern Israel today. I guarantee you, if you go through Ezekiel 38 and 39 right now, you will find out that every descriptor is there for the present situation in Israel today. Do a little Bible study, you'll find out the prince of Rosh that comes from Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal. Get your Bible dictionary out, it'll tell you. I'm not making this up. This is a Bible dictionary. It's the northern region of the land in the Middle East that we refer to as northern Iraq. Tubal is the southern region of the land we call Iraq. And the prince of Rosh is the leader of those two peoples. And he's the one who will rise up in the world to take issue with Israel. And he's the one who's going to lead a conspiracy of nations coming against and invading the northern part of Israel. And the God of Israel is going to show up and wipe them out. And the whole world's going to watch God show up at this battle and absolutely decimate them. By the way, did you know the experts tell us that the next war in the Middle East will go nuclear in 3 days? Is this world ready to have nuclear exchanges? I think we'll be in shock. We're on the brink. We're on the edge. Now, how quickly is that war going to take place? I don't know. I can't tell you this. Present news media and the present world looks like we're getting ready to have some serious tensions quick. I mean, you can read the news that I read about what President Bush thinks about them people over there. And I guarantee you, U.S. military forces are moving over there pretty quick. I guarantee you, Israel's getting ready for it. That is the present reality of our world. And it happens to line up with Ezekiel 38. Now, we'll just have to wait and see what happens. But don't be shocked when these prophecies turn out to be true. Don't be shocked when things begin to unfold on a pretty rapid pace. Because I can tell you right now, the evidence is overwhelming. You'd be stunned to find out how many messianic believers there are in the world. Do you know how many there were 30 years ago? 5. 5. 30 years ago. There's a whole lot more now in this generation. I'm one of many. Like you assembling here in these cities and these regions, there's in all the major cities of the world, there are messianic assemblies in Europe and the major cities, all within this last generation, all within this last 30 years. This thing is starting to take on. A lot of evangelical churches are singing messianic music. They got banners. We're dancing. I used to be a Baptist. Dance? I mean, my grandmother, bless her heart, would roll over in her grave if you clapped your hands to the Lord. Come on. Lots of changes coming rapidly to this generation. Let me just take you back to Romans and share with you how Paul concludes this subject that he was speaking to. And I'm sure that you're familiar with this. In Romans chapter 11, as he brings this discussion together. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected Israel. The church has said that, but Paul didn't say that. I too am an Israelite, he said, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? They have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thy altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And if Paul was here today, he would say, brethren, even to this day, there is a remnant of Israel. Even to this day. And it is the remnant is much greater this day than it has ever, ever been. Because something wonderful is getting ready to happen. Now, the 7,000 who hadn't bent their knee to Baal, they weren't visible to Elijah. But God knew where they were. And they were there. And there's a much greater remnant that is hidden amongst the nations today. And Paul goes on to tell us that what are we really seeing? Well, when we see what appears to be a Gentile come to know the Lord, respond to the gospel message, we see God being reconciled to the world. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. But what do we see when you see a Jew get reconciled to the Messiah? You're seeing life from the dead. You're seeing resurrection. Because when Israel comes forth at the end, it will be the time of the great resurrection of life. And what men did not know existed amongst them will turn out to be a lot more. And there's a whole bunch of people there whom they won't even know until it begins to take place. Really, the scope and the size of it. Paul concludes this whole thing by saying in verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Wait a minute, time out. Why would he call it a mystery? Because it's not going to be known by a whole bunch of people. You know what? What I've been sharing with you this evening, it might as well be new information to people. It's like a mystery. This is not what normally has been said. This is not what's been said for the last 1,700 years. But Paul said this whole thing is a mystery. And he says the mystery comes to a conclusion and is known at the end of the ages. Listen to the rest of it. "Lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." At the end of the ages, when the Gentiles have had their fullness, had their say, done their thing, we were in the hands of the Gentiles. And then it says, "Thus all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written." And what did Jeremiah say about Jacob's trouble? That Judah and Israel would be saved from it. Said they would be saved. And that's what Paul's saying. Israel will be saved. All of Israel will be saved. In fact, most people have read this scripture here and wrestled with, now what did he mean by all Israel? How many of you in your previous religious experience have wrestled with, well, what exactly does all Israel mean? And it's like a mystery to us. What in the world is all Israel? All Israel is not that great a mystery. It's the house of Judah and the house of Israel. It's the remnant of Israel scattered amongst the nations. They will be saved. All of them will be saved. And then he quotes, and he says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. These promises that was given to the Israelites, one of their promises is, even though we will be scattered amongst the nations, the Messiah will come and gather us up. He is our good and great shepherd. And he will go get every last one of his sheep that belongs to him. In fact, that's how the Messiah spoke of this directly in John chapter 10. He stood up, he said, I am the good shepherd. And he said, I have another flock, not the one that's just standing here. And he was talking to Judah. I have another flock, and I will go get them too. How do we know that he intended to go get them? He sent Paul. He sent Paul, made him the apostle to the Gentiles, to go get the lost sheep of the house of Israel from among the Gentiles. And the wonderful blessing is, in the course of saving Israel, the Gentiles get to be saved too, that join with them. Because it'll be just like the Exodus. Do you know that when Moses led out the children of Israel from Egypt, the other slaves of Egypt were released and given to him too? There were Ethiopians with them. There were peoples from all the other nations that Egypt had captured. And they got to come with Israel out too. And they got to be absorbed, and they became part of Israel too. They were adopted, and they became the adoption of Israel. I have one last kind of thought for you as we conclude this evening. A question, really, for you to answer after tonight. All of us are looking forward to the day when all of this is over. And we are told that the Lord has gone off to prepare a special place for us. And that he's been, during this time that he's been gone, he's been fixing that place up for us. And he gives us a picture of that. He describes that for us, that how it's going to be presented to us, this future place that we're going to be in. It's called the New Jerusalem. It's a wonderful place. He says there are 12 foundation stones named after the 12 apostles. He says there are 12 gates into this place, and they're named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I have an interesting question for you. Which gate were you planning on using to get in there? There is no gate of Gentiles. There's no gate called the Baptist gate or the Presbyterian gate or the Catholic gate. You have to identify with one of the tribes of Israel. Because that's all there is into this place, is the gates of Israel. So when this greater Exodus happens, and there is this people at the end of the age that Isaiah spoke of, this interesting people at the end who will remember Moses, and who will cry out and say, where is the God who led us through the depths of the sea? We need that God now. And they will call that God their Savior. Those are the people that will be going into that kingdom, and they are the people who will be going to that city, New Jerusalem. Now tonight, the topic was how to be grafted into Israel and be part of the olive tree. The answer is very simple. You have to become part of the remnant of Israel. You have to become the children of promise. Just like I of Israel must become the children of promise. I must believe the promise of God. And if you'll believe the promise of God, you get to join with me, and we get to be joined together, all of Israel, all our companions, the Gentiles that will join with us, because there's going to be a greater Exodus, and we're going to leave all these nations very soon, and we're going to be going back to the kingdom, and the Messiah is going to be at the head leading us. And you have a right to go through any of those gates just like I do. But the difference is this. We won't be saying we're the church. will be saying, we're Israel. Interesting? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this assembly, and thank you, Lord, for our time that we've had together. And Lord, I would pray that the words of the prophets and the words of Paul, that the words of the New Testament would come alive and take on new light and meaning, that it would give us a new vision and a perspective to see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to see the God of the prophets of Israel, to see the God who is the King of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, and that we would see your great plan on how you intended to save all of us. And Lord, even though we live in a world that is confusing and troublesome and difficult many times, Lord, you have prepared a destiny for us, a destiny that is reaching through all of the generations, extending all the way back to our fathers. Lord, give us the identity, the vision, the perspective to see that we are the children of Abraham. We are the children by promise. And that our entrance into the kingdom is by faith and not by works. Nor is it by physical descendancy. And even though we've been mixed amongst the nations and we've lost our way and we are not instructed in your ways, Lord, draw us back for the sake of the fathers. Fulfill your promise to us, Lord, to save us and deliver us out of the midst of all of this. And let us be witnesses and to understand this great thing that you're doing so that we might share with our neighbors and with others, and that we might walk uprightly before you. I ask, Lord, that you do it to bring great honor and glory on your name, and that we might be the people that would lift up your name and exalt you, Lord. So it's in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, we pray. Amen. This is an opportunity for you to ask questions, either related to the topic that we talked about tonight or any other question that might be related to messianic things, about what that's about, or whatever you feel is really on your heart. This is an opportunity to kind of address, you know, kind of what the Lord's got going on with you. And so let me just open it to the floor, and I'll try to do a good job of repeating the question so we can capture it on the tape and so forth. Yes, ma'am. All right. Okay. So the question is about the rock that was in the desert, about Moses speaking to the rock and the significance of it. If you recall, this is when Moses got in trouble. You know, Moses was told to go up to the rock when they desperately needed water and to take his staff, to take the elders of Israel with him. And he was told to speak to the rock and that the rock would bring forth the water. And if you recall in the story, Moses got very angry with the children of Israel. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hauled off, took his staff, and he struck the rock. And the waters came forth, but Moses lost his ticket to the promised land. Now, the sages of Israel, the rabbis and so forth, go through this passage, and they find this very intriguing. In fact, a lot of them call it what we call all dressed up and doesn't get to go to the dance. And it's like if there's one guy in all of Israel who deserves to go to the promised land, name him above Moses. I mean, who could possibly deserve to go more to the promised land than Moses? And the sages spent a lot of time in the Talmud trying to explain why did Moses lose his ticket to the promised land? Why did God block him from going to the promised land? In fact, they list about 15 different speculative reasons as to why he didn't get to go. They include things like his anger. He was too angry, and as a result, God prohibited him from going in. That he was using his own means, the staff. And there's a whole variety of reasons, but of all the reasons that are listed, the one that is actually given in the Scripture is never listed by the sages.
what is actually said in the scripture is, God specifically says to Moses, says, you're not going to the promised land because you did not believe me. And it's the first time in the Bible that we have the first subject about believing in God. You know, the word believe, you know, it's a real common word for us. Oh, you have to believe in God. You have to believe in God. Well, way back in the Bible, when you start with Adam and you start going through, you don't hear the word believe. You never hear the word, oh, you got to believe in God. You'll hear about faith, about Abraham, whose faith was counted for righteousness, but you won't hear anybody going around saying, oh, I believe in God, not until you get to Moses. And in particular, what you hear about Moses is the complaint from God that he did not believe in God. And for us, in this particular day, that's a really intriguing issue, because believing in God is central to all of our communications, how we would try to express to another how to be part of the faith, how to get the eternal reward, is, oh, you got to believe in God. And here's Moses, who has given us an example of not believing in God, and we don't know what that means. You know, I would remind you, you know, that Moses is the guy that went up on the mountain and talked to God. Now, that's believing in God, isn't it? And isn't it Moses who was given the Torah, you know, the Bible, you know, the first five books of the Bible? He started writing the Bible. You know, and don't we use, well, you know, get into the Bible, that way you'll believe in God. And yet God said to Moses, you didn't believe me. And it really is a relatively simple thing, but it's unlocked through one of the things that Torah teachers will teach you. There's another clue, and it's in the word believe. You see, in every Hebrew letter has a meaning and a teaching. And each word in the Hebrew, if you break the individual letters down, there's a teaching that goes with each of the letters. And the word believe that's used there in the Torah is the Hebrew word aman. And it's Aleph, Min, Nun is the three Hebrew letters. And those three letters put together in the Hebrew, the meaning of those letters is, are you ready for this? The strength of the living waters. The strength of the living waters. And here's Moses, who's supposed to be getting the water from the rock so that the people can live, because they desperately need this water. And he has been told that you will go up before the children of Israel and you will speak to the rock, and then they'll get the living waters. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes his staff. And you know what? One of the major issues that we have had in this world over the issue of how in the world do we believe in God? How do we come to this point where we get to live so we can go to the promised land? There's one group says, you must have the staff of Moses. And then the Messiah said, no, you don't need the staff of Moses. Just speak to me. Ask. And that's the reason why Moses didn't make it to the promised land. He was supposed to have taught the children of Israel, you don't need the staff of Moses, just speak to the rock. And he failed to teach that. So the Lord said of him, you didn't believe me. To do this day, the reason why we have the book of Galatians is we have my brethren, some of my Jewish brethren, my Israelite brethren, still think that the way to get to the promised land is to follow the staff of Moses. That's how we do it. Well, you know what? Moses' staff was there, and Moses was there, and he did lead us in the wilderness, and he did give us the Torah, and he did give the instruction, but that's not how you get the living waters. You get the living waters by speaking to the rock. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 10? Do you not know it, brethren, that in the wilderness the rock was the Messiah? He's the rock of our salvation. and from him comes forth the living waters. And to get them, all you have to do is speak to the rock and ask for it. And that's the reason why we teach in the Messiah, in the New Covenant, you know, to ask of the rock of your salvation for these living waters, to ask for this salvation, ask for this life, and you'll get it. Now, the staff of Moses will lead you to the rock, and it'll tell you all about the other story, but it's not going to save you. And I don't care if you keep Torah to the extent that Moses kept Torah, it's not a ticket to the promised land. It will not save you. The Torah simply is our tutor, which teaches us and leads us to the Messiah. I am a Torah teacher. I've been teaching Torah every Sabbath for 16 complete years. And I can tell you that every Torah teaching is about the Messiah. It's one of the lessons about the Messiah. And that is the end of the teaching of the Torah. It leads you to the Messiah. And that one example of Moses striking the rock is one of the most profound about what it is that we believe in. I believe in the rock of my salvation. I don't believe in the staff of Moses. I use the staff of Moses to teach and guide and discipline and train, but my faith, my salvation is in the rock of my salvation. If you go all the way back, you know, originally that was one of the blessings and the promises that was really put upon Joseph, where Jacob spoke to him as upon him the stone of Israel. And it's from the stone of Israel we get the rock that Moses later explains to us. And if you recall, you know, Yeshua, him teaching about how to build a house, build your house of your life on the rock, not on the sand. You know, I mean, he uses that analogy many times to show the surety of our salvation and that our faith is well placed. Next question. We know that each of the staffs that represented authority, and I think that the staff of Moses, which was really of Levi, but was used to guide the children of Israel, represents that authority, that position, you know, of it. And what I would say, and you know, today a lot of my Jewish brethren think because they're Jews, that's the reason why they have a ticket, you know, to eternity. It's not. You know, I don't care what your position is. I don't care what your title is. I don't care whose parents you were born of. The fact of the matter is the Torah teaches and Moses taught and Yeshua taught every one of us have got to be born again. Every one of us. I don't care what lineage you're born of or what people or tribes you may have come of. That is not the path to salvation. The fact is that when God made Adam, he made Adam in the image of God. Scripture says it very clear. Adam was made in the image of God. But after Adam sinned, in fact, I should show you the actual verse. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 5 so you see it real clearly. In Genesis chapter 5, it begins verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Adam was made in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years old, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. That's you and me. You and I have been made in the image and the likeness of Adam. And that's the problem. Adam had death. And we have been born into a body of death. And the only way that we can overcome that, being born in the image of and the likeness of Adam, is we have to be reborn again. We have to be reborn of the Spirit of God. And that's the reason why when Yeshua came in John chapter 3 and he was talking to Nicodemus, you know, the religious leader, and he started talking about you need to be born again. You need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And you remember Nicodemus, he's very confused about this. He's going like, what are you talking about? Well, you know, how can a man get back in the womb and be born again? He said, no, you're not understanding what I'm saying. And then he asked Nicodemus a real fascinating question. He said, how is it you are a teacher of Israel and you do not know this? How is it that you, Nicodemus, are a teacher of Moses and you don't know this, that you have to be born again? Well, I can tell you from the very first teaching portion of Moses, it is explained to us that we who are the descendants of Adam, we're made in the image of Adam, who's the man who brought death. That's the reason why we have death on us. And the reason why the Messiah has come is so that we can be born of God again. We can be made in the image of God again and turn around this issue that happened with Adam. You remember Paul teaching us that the Messiah is the new Adam? You remember Golgotha? You know, the place where he was buried? Golgotha means something to Hebrews, not to Christians. Golgotha, that place where, you know, he was crucified and so forth. Let me tell you what that means to Hebrews. The place of the skull. The place of whose skull? Adam. The place where Adam died. The place where Adam's buried. And when it said Golgotha, to a Hebrew it means that the Messiah was at the place where Adam's body died, where his bones are at. And so we're looking for a new Adam who will be at that place, who will be buried where Adam is buried, but he'll be the new Adam and he'll come up out of the grave. And he'll prove to us that we can be born again. And that we won't be subject to our former father. We won't be subject to Adam. And this is why it says that the work of the Messiah was to deal with the decree of death, which is against us. Because the Torah says, hey, if you're born of the flesh, you're going to die. That's it. I got news for you. You sin, you die. You're a descendant of Adam, you die. Only the Messiah came along and said he took care of that decree and he resolved that. And that's the reason why he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that's the reason why the Messiah came, so that we might be a part of that. Next question. Revelation 14? Yeah. Okay, well, you've got kind of a couple of questions there, so let me see if I can kind of dissect that a little bit. First of all, let's talk about the word virgin. And if you look in Revelation 14, where it's talking about the 144,000, they are virgins. You know, that may be what you're specifically referring to. The word virgin in the Bible doesn't mean what the word virgin means in our modern English. In our modern English, we base this on our culture. And when we say a virgin, we're referring to a young lady who's not had any relations with a man, you know, prior to marriage and so forth. That's not what the word virgin means. The word virgin can be applied in the Bible to both male and female. And the word virgin means more of the old English meaning, which means a virtuous person. A virgin is a virtuous, pure person. In other words, one who's not been tainted by other things. Brand new, kind of new, not used yet. You know, more of that generalized meaning. And I believe that the prophecy using the term virgins here refers to them essentially being new, not polluted, not impure, not associated with the adultery of the world and the things of the world. Well, I think the wording is very specific about they're not. In other words, you're talking about the whole issue of repentance, you know, and restoration. But that language there is really speaking specifically. It says, no, they've not. And if you go back to the issue of the remnant that has not bent their knee to Baal, that's a good example of the remnant, how they might have been classified spiritually as virgins. And in particular, that one really ties back. How many of you know what Baal means in Hebrew? But Lord in the context of what? Husband. Husband. And essentially when Baal, came to Israel, it was kind of like this. See if I can take an example. Let's say that there's a couple that we know that's here, and you know, a man and his lovely wife, and we know that they're dearly in love with each other and care for each other and so on. And let's say that in the assembly here, the lady is standing here, and some stranger comes in from outside. And that stranger walks in, and we're all witnesses to this, and walks up and puts his arm around this man's wife and leans over and nuzzles into her ear and says something like, "Tonight, I'm going to be your husband." And then we were to observe the husband walk up, grab this guy's arm off of his wife's shoulder, rip it off at the shoulder, you know, beat the guy down into the ground, and kill him right there on the floor. And then you and I would step back and say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O sir." Because Baal means husband. I'm going to be your Lord husband. It means I'm going to be your intimate one. I'm going to have intimate relations with you. And that's essentially the great plan of the enemy against us, the people of God. He's either going to try to kill us, and if he can't kill us, then he's going to prostitute us. So even God doesn't want anything to do with us. And that's what we do. When we fall to idols, when we follow like the pattern of Baal, you know, we have prostituted ourselves and adulterated ourselves before God. And so the issue of virgin, you know, someone who's pure and chaste and who's been set apart, well, you know, if we're married to the Lord, why, we ought to be, you know, in that relationship and not adulterous with the Lord. And Baal is the one who's coming specifically to make us adulterous. Only he is doing it from that standpoint of really intimidating us and trying to control us and really do harm to us. Well, yeah. Let me tell you, let me summarize for you what I'm really leading to, what I think that this passage really says. You and I are living in the last generation. I'm 53 years old. I'm not a young man anymore. Well, excuse me, as compared to some brethren, I'm a young man. You know, everything's relative, you know what I mean? Okay. My point being is this: if I take the general broad scale of us, if I go back to what God has tended to do in the past, particularly when he's come and done very new and revolutionary things, when he's really made his presence known, you know what he's typically done? He's usually used young people to do it with. Don't be shocked. Do not be shocked if in the course of the next few years, it was really our children who became the heroes of the faith in this generation. You know, the younger people amongst us, that they became the heroes of the faith. And maybe they would be the ones who would best qualify for this passage to be sealed of God to do this particular ministry of the 144,000 that'll be called out at the end of the ages to do a particular ministry of deliverance. I said, I think people like us, I think more likely we are the elders. We're the ones offering wisdom and counsel and understanding and encouragement that way. But I think the heroes of the faith in this last generation could well be the younger people that are among us as opposed to us. And this prophecy would certainly seem to suggest that from the standpoint of referring to them as virgins. Great. So let me try to jump on this particular point. Maybe you've got some more you want to add into that, but let's jump on this. The issue is, the question is, people who dispute Ezekiel 37, saying it's been fulfilled, people who are saying, hey, the one new man is here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, you know, blah, 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 and so forth, and therefore don't be talking of those as yet future events and other kinds of things. So let's kind of address that for a moment. How many of you believe with me, and I do believe this, that the new covenant has been brought to us, and we now have the new covenant? You know, Jeremiah 31, we have the new covenant. Did you know that the new covenant specifically says it will be fulfilled when no one says to another man, "Know the Lord"? I still live in a world right now today in which that I have the new covenant, and we still are going around trying to say to man, know the Lord. Now, we've received the new covenant, but it's not yet fulfilled. It's still happening. It's a little bit like I've got a cup here, and I've started to pour the substance into the cup, but the cup's not yet filled. But the cup is getting it. The cup is receiving the substance, and the pouring is still going on. And there's going to become a time when the cup will be filled. It'll be fulfilled, and the new covenant will be fulfilled. But it's not fulfilled yet. And by the way, in the future, when we're in the kingdom, I am not going to be walking around asserting myself that I'm a Jew. That's a definition we use at the moment. When I get in the kingdom, I'm going to be asserting myself, I'm one of the sons of Abraham. I'm one of the children of God. And we will not be making issue about, well, you're Jew and you're Gentile. In the kingdom, you're going to be all the children of Abraham. Right now, things are a little fragmented. Right now, things are still coming to shape. And so there's no question that the Messiah has come to make us one new man so that all mankind will come to be part of the kingdom. But we still live in a world, even to this day, 2,000 years after those events took place, in which there's still distinctions and there's still differences. And we're still saying to other men, know the Lord. Did that negate? Does that mean that we don't have the new covenant? Does that mean that those scriptures are not true? Of course not. You know, surely we are wise enough to understand that there's a process. You know, the whole thing that's been going on from start to finish is a process. You know, in my professional life, I'll digress for a moment. My professional life, I was an engineer. And us engineers always get frustrated with other people in the world. You know, if we could just get other people in the world to think like engineers, I think we'd have a better world. You know what I mean? And the big difference between engineers and other people in the world is that engineers are process planners and other people in the world are event planners. They think everything is an event. Well, yeah, there's lots of events, but there's a huge process all the time. How do you think you get to the event? Because you start here and you do this and you do this and you do this and then you have the event. And everybody in the world wants to simplify and say, well, we ain't doing anything until the event happens. And engineers are just frustrated like mad because you can't get to the event unless you get into this process. You know, and there is a huge process underway that God is doing with us. We're changing. We're transforming. This is, you know, God, all we know that God's doing is 1 week in the life of God. This is a 7-day event with God. 7,000-year scenario. I don't know what God's got planned next week after that, but this week, this is what we got planned. From creation to the end of the Messianic era, you know, it's a process, and God has always depicted His plan. Anytime you see the number 7 in Scripture, it's about the plan of God. It's about this big process, and this process has some very specific steps in it, you know, that goes through, and the new covenant right now that we're in is part of a process. The prophecies are a process. Yes, there are certain parts that have taken place, but there's still other parts yet to happen. And so what people who are event planners, they say, well, the first thing happened, so it's done, it's over. No, we just got started, boss. We just got started. There's still a lot more to come. A lot more to happen. Let me make a rather interesting statement for those of you who have not heard this before. This is going to be kind of stunning. The Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, has more to say about your future than it has to say about your past. I guarantee you there is more future prophecy in the Torah, in the first 5 books, that's going to affect your life than there is about history of stuff that happened before your life. And that's the reason why it's alive and powerful. It's still doing things. There's still wisdom and understanding. There's still this pouring forth. A lot of people don't see it. They don't get it. And thus, we have the reasons why we have some brethren who disagree with us on some of these prophecies, and they want to go around and say, oh, that's all been fulfilled. Oh, really? I have news for you. The final redemption of Israel is still yet to be. I'm not denying that the Redeemer hasn't come, or that the work of redemption hasn't not happened by the work of the Messiah, but the final redemption of all of the redemption of all things is still yet to come. And it's underway. It's in process.
Well, in the keeping the Moedim, the festivals of God, from Sabbath through Passover all the way through the Sukkot thing, there is no question that there is a pattern here, a teaching pattern of the works of the Messiah. No question. The Messiah is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Messiah is the Passover lamb. The Messiah is the unleavened bread, the true bread from heaven. You know, the Messiah is the proclamation of God. He was there present when he made the proclamation. He's the one who gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is at the Feast of Weeks. He is the King who's coming. The trumpet will sound of him. He is our atonement, and he will be coming to make dwelling place with us in the Sukkot. There's no question that the festivals are the pattern of the Messiah. Now, what we have observed to this date is the Messiah has come and offered himself as the Passover lamb on a Passover, that he was found to be pure, without sin. He was unleavened bread that was given to us, the true bread from heaven for us. And we have heard the proclamation of God, both not only in the Torah, but this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but there's still some future things yet to happen. We are still waiting to hear the trumpet. Now, in the midst of all of that going on, Israel was instructed physically while there was Jerusalem, I want you to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I want you to come at the Passover. I want you to come at the Feast of Weeks. And I want you to come at the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to come before me in Jerusalem. And why did God instruct that? So they would practice, so they would learn to pay attention to when the Messiah comes, because the Messiah is the king of the city of Jerusalem. The issue is not, you know, the particular keeping of it in this place or that place. The issue is to learn about the Messiah. Now, you know what? I can learn about the Messiah whether I am in the land of Israel or if I'm scattered. And specifically, the Scriptures tells me that when I am scattered, he specifically promises me that Israel will really get it about the Messiah while they are scattered. If you recall the prophecies I just got through, it said that we'll finally get it while we are scattered. You know why? Because we're restricted. We don't get to go to Jerusalem because we don't have a temple. And you know what? You know what we have to do then? We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Which, by the way, was the number one objective of the reason why he gave the commandment to begin with. So if it turns out that we finally get it and learn it while we're scattered, as opposed to our ancestors who couldn't get it when they had Jerusalem and they had the temple, well, what's the point of all of this? The point was to learn. Now, for those of my brethren who might suggest, well, we are unable to keep the commandments of the Lord because we don't have a temple and we don't have Jerusalem. You know what? I have a tabernacle in here. Messiah built one in here. And his spirit is here. And I was instructed to worship him in spirit and truth. And I don't need the staff of Moses to figure out who the Messiah is. It helps me, but I don't have to do it with the staff of Moses. I can get to the promised land by the Messiah. We are always going to have, and we always have had, those who are going to either add to the requirements or take away from the requirements in an effort to misdirect us, lead us away from the simple truth of what Moses has instructed us. And Moses has told us and warned us, don't do that. You know, stick with what I've said. And one of the things that we have learned about God's wonderful mercy from Moses, and the Messiah came and told us about God's wonderful grace. And by the way, the Scripture says that every one of us are going to stand because of the grace of God that was given to us by the Messiah. There won't be one of us who will stand up and say, hey, I kept all the commandments just right. And so if he wants to list an objection about there's no temple in Jerusalem, therefore we can't keep the commandment, I have news for you. I don't need that altar over there. I have one in here. I don't need a Levite priest over there. I have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek who can minister to me. All those things before were a pattern to teach me what the Messiah would be doing for me.
and his grace is sufficient for me. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so the question is about Kabbalah and the mixing of such things. First of all, so everybody understands, Kabbalah is Hebrew mysticism. Kabbalah is it was kind of a good idea in which that they hit a home run and they forgot to take a left at second base. And those guys are out in like left field or something. There are a lot of things in the deep teaching of Torah. There's no question that there is a clear and distinct mysterious level to the Torah, because, you know, our God is awesome God. And for those of who would study such things, there's plenty of evidence to support that. Let me use this comparison for you. Do you remember the story of the Magi who came after the birth of the Messiah and they were following a star? What does the Torah say about you following astrology? Don't do it. But did you know that there is a wisdom in that? And the reason why the Torah tells you not to follow it is because you'll foul it all up. The fact of the matter is, the scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And when you get in the kingdom, he is going to point you up to the stars and he's going to show you things that it was written across the sky every night who the creator was and what he was doing, only you couldn't read it. Now, there's some other people come along that think they can read it and they've distorted the message. And there is a wisdom to it, and they'll try to represent that to you, but they'll misdirect you. The fact is, God knows that it exists. There is a wisdom there, but he used it only to a limited extent, and he happened to use it to show some magi where the Messiah was. But he does not tell you to go and further with that. There is wisdom in numerology. There are many signs in numerology. I can go down through the list in the Torah. They're very consistent. But God doesn't want you to get into numerology to predict your fate or your destiny of your life. God is the determiner of your fate and your destiny of your life. And a lot of these things are not predictive and future things. A lot of these things, all they are is evidences of the creator of all things. And everything that's been created provides some evidence of the creator. Proverbs says, there is no wisdom nor knowledge against the Lord. Wow, that's pretty profound. You mean physics or mathematics or any science is really not against God? That's right. None of them are against him, which means that if they're taken in their proper context, everyone affirms him, confirms him as creator. But you know what? Some people take that stuff and they run off with it and they try to control and rule, and they use the knowledge of such things in the form of a mysticism to affect and control people, other people's lives. And really, Kabbalah, what it is, it's really the business of going around and pronouncing curses. Well, in a strange sort of way, it is. It's, if you're going to take the definition of the controlling of other people's, yeah, you know, you could do that. One of the fundamental things, and this is the reason why I think they get in trouble, one of the fundamental things that we have about the work of the Messiah is the following. Is this: the first disruption of the cosmos, the first disruption has to do with the perversion and the misuse of God's authority. The misuse of his word, the misuse of his instruction. You know, has God said, you shall not eat of the trees? In other words, it's a usurping and misuse of his authority. And ultimately, the Messiah, when he comes back and the day of the Lord comes, it is when he gathers up essentially all and brings all authority back under God correctly. The whole disruption is because we usurped God's authority, and the work of the Messiah is to bring all authority back under God correctly. And so we'll be under his authority correctly. And Kabbalah affects Hebrews in the same manner that amongst the Gentiles, another use of authority, a kind of a mystique, if you will, is we Gentiles, we're all into titles. Titles. You know why people have titles? To exercise authority over other people. And some people like to go get titles so they have authority over people. Attorney. This is the voice of experience here, obviously speaking. And because of that, you know, we have disruptions and we have difficulties and we have problems because people are misappropriating and misusing God's authority. Men don't know how to do that correctly. Kabbalah, quite honestly, from my perspective, is there are certain truths and certain elements that are there that are present, they're misusing them. They're taking the knowledge of God and other things and they're exploiting it for their own gain, for their own reasons. Maybe they're a little deceived, whatever the case may be. Everything has its proper place. And I think they, in their particular case, have taken certain wisdoms, misappropriated them, and have kind of, you know, hit the home run and forgot to take a left at second base. No, Talmud is more commentary. More commentary. They're not. Talmud is really no different than Christian commentaries. We have a lot of Christian commentaries. Matthew Henry, all the commentaries and so forth. But if you try to take a commentary, a Christian commentary, and you try to make it have more authority in your faith and in your life than the written scripture, maybe you've made a mistake. The Talmud didn't exist when Yeshua existed. Let me explain Judaism to you. It's a religion that was created 100 years after the Messiah came. The first rabbi of Judaism was Yochanan ben Zakkai, 100 years after Messiah Yeshua. What we had during the days of Messiah Yeshua was Pharisees, Sadducees. That's what we had. And modern Judaism today is an outbirth of Pharisees. The Pharisees had set up the synagogue system, so when the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was taken away from them, they're the only ones that had any religious authority. They were the only ones geared up to be able to deal with the Jewish people from a religious standpoint outside of Jerusalem. The Sadducees, they were down the tank. Their whole theology, their whole system had been predicated on temple and temple in Jerusalem only. In fact, they took the attitude that there wasn't any miracle of God that could take place outside the temple. And there was lots of miracles that took place in the temple. And he said, those are the only true miracles. And any miracle happening outside the temple, that's got to be false. The Pharisees have said, what are you talking about? God is everywhere. You know, God's not just stuck at the temple. And that's the reason why when Yeshua came, they laid claim to that they thought he was more of a Pharisee. Because he was doing miracles outside the temple. And on top of that, the Sadducees had said that when the Messiah comes, he'll be so great the Torah will go away. And the Pharisees said, no, the Torah won't go away. The Torah is truth. Truth doesn't go away because the Messiah comes. You know, it's made fuller. It's made stronger. And then when the Messiah came and said, think not that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, what he was really doing was weighing in on the thinking that was in that day, which is about Sadducees and Pharisees. He was saying, hey, the Sadducees have told you the Torah will go away. Think not that I'm going to do that. And so they said, oh, well, he's more like a Pharisee. Well, he wasn't trying to say he was a Pharisee. He was just trying to clear up that mistake. So Judaism is really something that came after Christianity came. Now, the most Christians think Judaism is what existed way back there with Moses. Uh-uh. Think about the word for a moment. It comes from Jews. It came after the separation of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Judaism was born out of the house of Judah, Pharisees in particular, after we were cast into the nations. And the Talmud that we have, the big Talmud, all the documents, the rabbinical writings, they were written from 250 A.D. to 450 A.D., well after the New Testament. Not possible. I mean, history tells us that. History tells us that. Well, you know what? The New Testament, the Jews won't tell you this, but the New Testament is some of the most authentic Jewish literature that we have on many modern Jewish customs. In fact, it's the oldest Jewish literature on a number of things that Judaism believes. It comes from the New Testament. That's the oldest Jewish writings on it. Now, don't expect the rabbis to stand up and herald the New Testament as being that authoritative source. They're going to put it in the Talmud, and then they're going to proceed to then try to say, well, we predate. And so can I give you an example of what I'm talking about? One of the examples is a messianic prophecy. A messianic prophecy that said that one of the as signs and evidences of the Messiah is present with us is that he'll be able to heal a man born blind. That was an oral understanding. But it's in the New Testament that we have the specific evidence of Yeshua coming and giving sight to a man born blind. Now, the Talmud will write later on about one of the signs of the prophecy of the Messiah is that he'll be able to give sight to a man born blind. Now, who wrote it first? The New Testament. But the Talmud is written such a way as it makes it sound like, oh, we came up with that idea first. See what I'm saying? And for the most part, the average person, we think Judaism was before Christianity. Christianity was born out of Judaism. No, Judaism was born out of the Pharisees. And Christianity was born out of Moses and the Messiah. Let me kind of qualify this a little bit, too, so I don't want to offend. As a Messianic Jew, I am not a product of Christianity. I am not a product of Judaism. I am a product of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the promises given to Israel, namely the Messiah. That is the only line I claim the authority to. These other systems is where we get into trouble. They cloud the issue. They confuse and complicate our faith. And while I appreciate the commentary, while I appreciate other sagely ones who have studied and devoted themselves to the Lord, and I do want to hear what they have to say, let us be clear as to what authority we're submitting to. And even as I come and speak to you tonight, you know, don't hold to me because Monty said so. I'm just a witness along the long path of things that come from the Scripture. You go back and you trace it to the Scripture and the authority of the fathers and of the prophets and of the Messiah, and you lay claim to your faith that way. If I just happen to be one of the commentators along the way that encouraged you in that regard, well, praise the Lord, you know, I did my thing. And I have a lot of men whom wouldn't necessarily agree with me in a lot of ways, but who've been very helpful to me in my faith. You know, how many of you have ever heard of a guy named Nachmanides or Maimonides or Rashi or Rabbi Eliezer? You know, you guys don't know anything about Rabbi Eliezer, but in to us who are Hebrews, we think that the wisdom of Rabbi Eliezer is greater than all of the other scholars on the same ledger because Rabbi Eliezer told us a lot about the Messiah. I mean, there's a lot of sagely and great ones who've come before us, but they're simply our teachers. And we ought to honor them as much as we honor our mother and our father before us, but understand they were there for the purpose to instruct us and encourage us in our faith. But each one comes before the rock and speaks to the rock. Each one of us give an account, you know, to the Lord, and they were just teachers who assisted us. So let us not give too much authority to some of these systems and usurp the authority of God and prohibit us or prevent us from coming to the rock ourselves. Let's not submit to someone who says, oh, to come to the rock, you must come through me. No, doesn't work that way. Yeah, those would be a false teacher.
For more information about Lion and Lamb Ministries, call our office at 405-447-4429. Our address is Post Office Box 720-968, Norman, Oklahoma, 73070. Our web address is www.lionlamb.net. Thank you.